Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? Swell. How about one more round of applause for Curtis and his new song? It's got like a 2005 John Mayer vibe to it, doesn't it? I like it. Excuse me. Show off. Sorry. Sorry. Gosh, I just have something in my throat this morning. It's weird. All right. Anyways. Good morning again, and welcome, brothers and sisters, to the worst Sunday of the year. I thought I would get more of a reaction to that. Raise your hand. Does anybody just generally feel weirdly melancholy this time of year? Okay, thank you, six of you. The rest of you, whatever. So I'm kind of kidding, right? But I'm kind of not, right? Like, I've noticed that. I'll just speak for myself, I guess, that... This is the most melancholy week of the year for me. And like, I think it's the convergence of a number of factors. First, I think it's kind of just the hangover from Christmas. Like, Christmas in our culture, I feel like has such a, just like an apocalyptic feeling now. Like this is it, right? Like every year, this is it. Everything shall be made better. I feel like the subtle message of Christmas, at least cultural Christmas now, is like, just get to December 25th and we'll all immediately ascend to heaven. And I swear I actively try not to get sucked into that stuff, but every year somehow it gets me and I keep unwittingly drinking the Kool-Aid. And then, you know, and Christmas is wonderful. Like, don't get me wrong, I love the time with family. I love the Christmas Eve services. Like, every bit of it is beautiful. But then I wake up on December 26th and like, I just have to go on living in the same world. And Christmas didn't do jack, like, except clutter up my house. Second, we have to go back to the real world this week, right? And like, I don't know about you, but I'm not ready. The first week of January is like the week after spring break for adults, right? Just like, vacation is over, the excitement is over, and now it's just like a long uphill slog to the end of the world. The end. Freudian slip. I meant to say the end of the school year, but apparently it's the end of the world. I mean, you know, like, we all have to go back to work, and like, I don't know about you guys, but I work with some really difficult people. Just saying. And then like, third, okay, the natural world is just depressingly dead and dark right now, right? Like, I think I have seasonal affective disorder. I didn't notice for like 35 years, but it's just like, we get 6 hours of daylight roughly. The grass is all dead and brown or covered in leaves, which are also brown. The trees are bare, the sky is gray, the whole world looks like a Zack Snyder movie. Like, everything has been run through a sepia filter. Humanity has probably been depressed this week of the year for thousands and thousands of years. They were just smart enough to like go hibernate, and we just try to keep living life. The point is, if you, like me, feel like you're dragging your feet through the mud right now, just in terms of existence in general, you're not alone. And sometimes we just need to give ourselves permission for that and recognize that maybe it's kind of normal to feel a little down right now. I feel like we live in a culture that kind of pathologizes everything. So when we feel down, we're like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with me? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with you. This is normal. This is just a hard time. We are all in this together. Amen? I need a better amen than that. We're all in this together, right? Amen? Thank you. All right. The best part about having the microphone, by the way, is you could just make people say things over and over again. Now, this all reminds me, actually, of a concept that I have found really useful in the life of faith, and I bring it up probably two or three times a year. It's the idea of chronos versus kairos time. You've probably heard me talk about this before, but in Greek thought, there are two concepts of time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is like chronological, quantitative time. It's mundane time, seconds, minutes, days, weeks, months, years. It's just all the normal stuff that we live in. It's the time of constant change and fluctuation. But kairos is a more like qualitative time. It's a time of seasons and appointed times. It's a time of larger historical movements and higher purposes, of things happening when they're ordained to happen at the right time. Sometimes it's called deep time, or in later Christian reflection, it's been called God's time. A good analogy is perhaps the weather versus the climate, right? Climate contains the weather, but it's bigger than the weather. The weather changes from day to day, but the climate operates on principles bigger and beyond the reach of just the weather. So in the life of faith, part of what we're trying to do always is root ourselves in Kairos time, in a story and in a movement that is deeper and more substantial than just this moment and how I feel in the moment. There are always going to be good times and bad times, sunny days and rainy days. We live in a fickle, unpredictable world. And if our hearts are constantly at the mercy of that, we're gonna be miserable. And if our hearts are not going to be in the mercy of that, we've gotta have roots that run deeper than just what's happening right now, right this second. If I'm not to be a prisoner of my moods and circumstances, I need to find my joy and hope in a story that transcends Chronos time. Which brings me to our plan as a church for 2025. Now, you all know that for the last 3 years, we've been using the Revised Common Lectionary, which has essentially determined all of the texts and all the themes and everything that we do every week. And that has been amazing. It's been wonderful. It's taught me so much about like the Christian year, about how the year is supposed to flow, right? By the way, do you know that this is the 12th day of Christmas? Like it's supposed to still be Christmas right now. The way that Advent and Christmas are supposed to work on the Christian calendar is you're like Advent is like Lent for Christmas, and you're supposed to kind of like struggle through that time, and then you get to Christmas, and then it's supposed to be a 12-day like joyous celebration of feasts and observances and all of that. Like we've got it all messed up. Like we get super excited and then we have one day, which is why I'm depressed right now, right? But like this is supposed to be that. Those are things that I learned because we were doing the lectionary and really focusing on that. And that's been amazing. But since we finished the 3-year cycle of the lectionary, we wanted to kind of change gears this year. But we want to stay in the realm of connecting with our historic tradition and deepening our roots and our connection to Kairos time. So what we're going to do in 2025 is spend a year in the Christian catechism. Now, how many people in here, raise your hand, are familiar with the word catechism? Okay, a lot, more than I actually thought, which is great. If you grew up Catholic or in perhaps more of a high church environment, you might be even more familiar with it. It's not a word that we use a lot, though, in the like lower church American Protestant church. But it's a word with a long, important history in the church as a whole. The Greek word katekeo means to teach orally. Actually, literally, it means to pour over. So like to pour something out all over something else. But figuratively, this word to pour over things started to mean to pour words over students in order for them to absorb and learn and recite and remember things. So on a practical level, a catechesis was a short form educational program. In the church, it was designed to teach people the foundations of the faith. Remember, for the vast majority of the history of the church, there weren't Bibles that everybody could just take them home and be like, go read that cover to cover and that'll explain it to you, right? They had to teach things orally. They had to teach things in more efficient and memorable ways. And so, as my grandma used to say, the catechism was designed to make these teachings stick to your ribs. It would shape people's hearts and minds in a way that they could memorize and come back to over and over and over to remind them of the story they were living in. Well, from very early on in the church, the Christian catechism was built on three things: the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. So for centuries, these things have been the foundation of Christian learning, the thing that we're supposed to come back to over and over again, which shape the lens through which we see the world. And so this year, we're going to spend essentially a year looking at these things in detail in the Christian Catechism. So here's essentially the calendar for 2025. For the next 9 weeks, including today, we're gonna be focused on the Lord's Prayer. Then we'll take a little bit of a break from the catechism itself during Lent to do a Lent series on the seven last sayings of Jesus, which I'm excited about. And then we'll be back in the catechism after Lent and after Easter with the Ten Commandments, which will be 10 weeks long. Then we're gonna spend 14 weeks in the Apostles' Creed. Then after that, we're gonna do a bit of like a Catholic addition to this and do the seven sacraments, which is, again, we're not Catholic, but I still think that'll be really interesting for us to look at. And then finally, we'll arrive back at Advent. So, moral of the story, we actually plan things now, people. Now, let me close this little sort of overview of the year with a quick thought on why we're doing this. C.S. Lewis once said this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Faith is not simply a system of beliefs. It's a lens through which we see the whole world, everything and everyone else. So these things, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, are not just boxes to check off a list or tests that we have to pass. They are things that are meant to shape our imaginations, to remind us this incredible story that we are living in, and in the process, hopefully, re-enchant how we see everything and everyone around us, which to me sounds pretty fun, right? All right, on to the Lord's Prayer. Now, next week, we'll begin talking about the prayer itself, essentially going through line by line and talking about all the ways that it connects with other things, because as Tim Mackey, the Bible Project, says, it's full of hyperlinks to other things and other stories, and it's gonna be really cool to look at all of that. But this week is mainly an introduction. So I just wanna kind of make some big picture, general observations about the Lord's Prayer. So the first observation, and this is more of a personal observation than anything, is simply this: the Lord's Prayer is really easy to trivialize. When I was a high school student, way back in the 1900s, I played multiple sports, and in almost all of them, we would say the Lord's Prayer before every game. And because I was a leader on those teams, especially as I got older, I would often lead those prayers, which I thought made me very cool and very important. Now, what this means, though, if you know my story, is that I was praying and even leading the Lord's Prayer on a consistent basis before I was anything resembling a disciple of Jesus. And that's weird, is it not? Now, you probably haven't had this precise experience, maybe a few of you have, but you probably had something like it, right? Where like you've said the Lord's Prayer, but it clearly isn't landing, isn't meaning a whole heck of a lot. The Lord's Prayer has become kind of like part of the wallpaper of our culture. Everyone knows it, everyone knows it's there, almost no one thinks about it whatsoever, which is fairly tragic if you think about it, for what is arguably the most significant and widely used prayer in the history of the world. As we begin this journey, if there's a part of you that wants to roll your eyes at the thought of studying the Lord's Prayer, I want you to consider the possibility that the problem has been with our culture, not with the prayer itself. And I encourage you to use this season as an opportunity to at least try to see this ancient prayer with fresh eyes. Second observation: the Lord's Prayer is actually not terribly revolutionary. Sometimes in modern Christianity, we have this sense or this notion that everything Jesus said and did had to be completely new and innovative. And if it wasn't completely new and innovative, somehow that undermines its truth or validity. And quite frankly, that's just silly. Part of the truth of the incarnation is that Jesus lived in a time and in a context. He is both fully divine and fully human, meaning, yes, he is absolutely unique and unprecedented, but he's also continuous with the past, with the world that he was born into. He was intimately connected to people and places and culture. He learned to speak and read from people, from traditions. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were a deeply prayerful people, and many of their prayers sounded a lot like the Lord's Prayer. One in particular is a prayer called the Kaddish. The Kaddish, which comes from the word for holy in Hebrew, is probably the second most important prayer in Jewish tradition, second only to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." You can obviously tell that that's deeply connected with Jesus' greatest commandment. But next to the Shema, which was prayed three times a day in Jewish tradition, the Kaddish is probably the most important prayer in the entire Jewish tradition. It's recited at the end of synagogue services. Rabbis would recite a version of it after they studied the Torah, and it's even a central prayer in Jewish mourning rituals. Now, there are several extended versions of the Kaddish that are used in different contexts, but here are the central opening words that are included in all the versions. "May the great name of God be exalted and sanctified throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May his kingship be established in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the entire household of Israel, swiftly and in the near future. Amen." You can obviously immediately see clear parallels, right? Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus probably grew up saying the Kaddish maybe multiple times a week or even a day. In other words, the Lord's Prayer was not a brand new idea. It was connected to a larger world and set of traditions of Jewish prayer. Third observation, though it was connected to tradition, it quickly became the definitive prayer in the Christian church. There is an early Christian document called the Didache. The word Didache means teaching. It's the word we get didactic from. The full title of the document is "The Teaching of the Lord Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations." It is usually dated to the second century, so maybe 100-ish years from Jesus, but some scholars are increasingly pushing that date up and up and up, even into the first century. The Didache was essentially the church's first catechism, a summary of beliefs and ethics and teachings of the basics of the faith for people to read, because again, they couldn't all take home Bibles with them. The Didache includes the full text of the Lord's Prayer already, and it commands Christians to recite them three times a day. In other words, very early in the church, the Lord's Prayer took on a significance on the same level of the Shema in Judaism. Within a century, Christians were already praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day, over and over again, shaping their hearts and minds. Fourth observation, the Lord's Prayer is actually the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are actually two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels. The other one is in Luke chapter 11, which is kind of a slightly abbreviated version, and perhaps we'll talk about that and its context at some point in time. But the definitive sort of Lord's Prayer that's in the Didache and that we have been praying, that we prayed earlier, is in Matthew 6, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord's Prayer is actually structurally, organizationally, the center, the very epicenter of the Sermon on the Mount. This graphic is from the Bible Project, and it might be a little hard for you to see. Maybe we'll share it later. And you can get a more comprehensive explanation of this there if you want to look it up. We'll send out a link. But essentially, the Sermon on the Mount is organized into sections of three, and the Lord's Prayer is the middle third of the middle third section. In other words, it's the epicenter of Jesus' most famous, comprehensive, and well-organized sermon. Now, this again points to its importance, but I think it also points to something else that we need to pay attention to this morning as we get ready to study the prayer in more detail later, and that's context. What context does Jesus place the Lord's Prayer in the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer, perhaps surprisingly, is in a section on righteousness and hypocrisy. Here are the thesis statements of the section that it's in and the three subsections that the sermon is a part of in Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness, or sometimes translated your acts of righteousness, in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So there's a sense like, if you do this for other people to see it, congratulations, they saw it. There's your reward and we're done. But, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. And then later, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. In other words, this whole section is about the state of and the intentions of our hearts when we do these things. Jesus is actually not telling us to do these things. He's assuming we already do these things, and he's asking us to investigate our hearts as we do them. Now, here's what I think this means. The what of the Lord's Prayer, the words, the ideas, the images, all of that stuff that we're gonna talk about in the coming weeks are very, very important. But even more important than that is the how and the why. The heart, the spirit, the intention that we bring into prayer is far more important than just the words we say. The full subsection leading up to the Lord's Prayer, which we already read earlier, but we'll read again, says this. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And that's when he goes on to the Lord's Prayer. Now, a couple of fun facts here. You guys like my cool little garment here? Yeah. This little thing that I'm now wearing is called a tallit in Hebrew. Everybody say tallit. It's fun. When you say it, you remember it better. A tallit is a prayer shawl. In Numbers chapter 15, God commands the Israelites to make tassels on the ends of their clothing. In Hebrew, they're called tzitzit. I won't make you say that one. That one's complicated. To make tzitzit tassels with blue strings in them to remind them to follow all of God's commands all their lives. And in time, this command to make tassels turned into the tallit with tassels on each corner, worn daily by most Jewish people for prayer. Now, these are beautiful and fascinating garments. Each tassel on the corner of a tallit is made of seven white strings representing the 7 days of creation and one blue string representing heaven. There's also this just incredible numerology and symbolism woven into these things. In Hebrew, there aren't actual numbers. There's no like number symbols. The letters are the numbers. So all the letters in Hebrew have numerical values. So when you want to write numbers, you write the letters and people just know what the numerical values are. The numerical value of the word tzitzit is 600. And there are 8 cords, which we've already mentioned, on every tzitzit. And the 8 cords are knotted 5 times. And the reason for this is because 600 plus 8 plus 5 equals 613, the exact number of commandments in the Torah that the rabbis identified. Isn't that amazing? When you wear this around all the time, you are reminded of all the commands that you're supposed to follow and keep all the time. And this is what you surround yourself in to pray. Now, here's the fascinating thing. The word talit in Hebrew literally means little tent. Because what Jewish people would do at the time of prayer is pull their talit over their heads, making it like a little tent. Here, up on the screen, is an image of Jewish people today at the Western Wall with their little tents over their heads praying. So when Jesus says in this passage, go into your room, what he probably said in Hebrew / Aramaic was, go into your tent. Greeks are not tent people like Hebrews, okay? So in translation, it became room, but most likely he said, go into your little tent. In other words, Jesus likely wasn't saying, go into your private room at home and pray. That's some very modern post-industrial junk right there. People didn't have private rooms back in ancient Israel, in Galilee, in Judea. This was a communal society with families living together in small homes with one or two rooms and most of life taking place outside the home. So what Jesus is talking about here is less about physical space. It's not about going and hiding yourself from the world, because none of them had the option of hiding themselves from the world. It's less about physical space, and it's more about the posture of your heart, of entering a space of intimacy with God, regardless of your surroundings, regardless of your physical setting. Now, what I think that Jesus is getting at here is this. When you boil all of it down to its essence, I think there are ultimately 2 reasons to pray. I think there's 2 things that we're possibly doing when we pray. One is control, and the other is communion. Jesus in this passage addresses 2 wrong ways of praying. The first, associated mostly with the Jewish religious leaders of his time, is praying with the intention of being seen by others in order to influence the way that others perceive you. The second, associated more with the pagans, right, the worshipers of the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, is to use many, 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 many words in order to influence the gods. And though these seem like very different things and are associated with very different groups of people, if you boil them down to their essence, they're about the exact same thing. They're both efforts at control. One is trying to control people, and the other is trying to control the divine. Pagan prayers were far more like magical incantations than they were relational prayers. The Greco-Roman people had no illusions about the gods loving them. The goal in prayer was to say the right words in the right way to court the gods' favor and make them act the way you wanted them to towards you. Hence, the many, many words. You just keep talking until they get it. But both of them center the person praying, not the one being prayed to. Both of them are ultimately about our agendas and our control. But the other way to pray, the right way to pray, is not about control, it's about communion. It isn't about getting what you want. It isn't about you at all. It's about aligning yourself with the source of all of life and love. It's about making yourself less so that God can expand and take up more space in your heart and in your life. True prayer is really about making you more aware of the reality that's already true, whether you're paying attention or not, but the reality that you are deeply connected to God and deeply connected with all the humanity around you. That you're living in a story that is bigger, deeper, and more wonderful than any of the little stories that our world tells. So, as we begin to study the Lord's Prayer for the next several months, let's begin by remembering that prayer isn't about accomplishing something or affecting some particular outcome primarily. It's about being enchanted by something, or rather someone. And that, when we find ourselves enchanted, it will change everything. It will change the way we see everything and everyone around us. And that's what we're all going for. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we begin a new year, that you would re-enchant us. We talk all the time about how we live in a disenchanted world. Remind us that everyone we meet is an enchanted being. Remind us that the story that we're in is the most incredible story that's ever been told, and we're a part of it. Help us to pray as though connecting with that idea is the purpose of prayer, rather than trying to control things, communing with you and allowing you to transform how we see everything. We love you, and we trust you to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.